You turn once more in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And this morning we're going to be looking at those chapters we read, chapters 3 and 4 of Isaiah. Just to refresh our memories, we've had a few weeks and we haven't been looking at Isaiah. You'll remember that Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God in the 8th century BC, during the reigns of the kings mentioned there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we've seen over recent weeks the situation at this time in both Judah and Israel was broadly one of outward prosperity, but the prosperity that they knew, the material prosperity, the outward prosperity, was not matched by spiritual prosperity, by inward prosperity. Because we find here in this book that the people forgot God. And they began to ascribe their prosperity to the idols of the surrounding nations to which they turned. They forgot the Lord, their God. Now that's not to say, as we've seen, that the people didn't continue with the outward form of religion and worship. There was a steadfast adherence to the feasts and the ceremonies that God had ordained for his people. Yet though that was so, their hearts were not engaged, and therefore their worship was largely hypocritical. And because of this, God says to them there at verse 13 of chapter 1, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." The Lord was looking for inward obedience. You may recall that we noted later in this book, at chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord says to them very pointedly through his servant, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Such was the people's sad position. And yet, amazingly, though that was so, a gracious offer has been extended to them by the Lord in verse 18 of chapter 1. Remember, he says there, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool, white as snow." Then he adds, "If you are willing and obedient." If you are willing and obedient. But no true repentance, no turning back to the covenant God followed. And we saw in the remainder of chapter 1 from verses 21 to 31, and also in chapter 2 from verse 5 through 22, that God was going to come in judgment. He was going to come to purify his people. And chapter 2 ends with the words, "Sever yourselves from such a man." Or as you have it rendered in the Authorized Version, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of?" Of what account is he? Of what account is man? "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Cease from trusting in man, from trusting in mortal man. That's what Isaiah is saying. Turn to the Creator. Turn to the living God. Turn to the Lord your God. Turn from man whose breath may be terminated at any moment. And turn to the giver of life. What salvation can man offer another man? Turn to the only Redeemer. The thing was, you see, Jerusalem and Judah were set on a perilous course because they had forsaken the Lord and were relying on men. They were turning to alliances with foreign nations. They were turning to their idols rather than to the living God. And God says, "Cease. Sever yourselves from man." That's the Lord's impassioned plea through his servant Isaiah. And truly, they needed to awake from their slumbers, from their sleepwalk towards judgment. They need to recognize their perilous position. Now, as we come to chapter 3, Isaiah is going to warn them in verses 1 to 7 of what is about to happen. And in verses 8 to 12, he tells them why it's going to happen. And in verses 13 through to 4, verse 1, we're presented with a courtroom scene in which the judge pleads his case and speaks of the inevitable consequences of his people departing from him. And finally, in chapter 4, in verses 2 through 6, Isaiah looks beyond that which is going to happen to a better day. Chapter 3 makes for a gloomy reading indeed, but it's very necessary reading. But in chapter 4, the sun breaks out, as it were, from behind the cloud. However, we commence with chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7, where Isaiah brings God's word, God's message, as to what is about to happen. So we see here, having told God's people to cease from man, verse 22, chapter 2, we then have the exhortation of verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, cease ye from man, yes, but look to your God." The opening words of verse 1 can be rendered, "Behold the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." The word for Lord is Adonai, speaks of the fact that their Lord is the owner and the master of all. Or is that word Jehovah or Yahweh? It's the personal name of the supreme God, and it was the name by which he was known to his people, to Israel, the eternally existent one. Turn to the Lord. And the following words of hosts signifies that he is the commander of all. He's the supreme commander of heaven and earth. And that is where their attention should be. This is the one in whom they should be trusting, to whom they should be looking. Remember, this is the one of whom we read in the book of Daniel at chapter 4 and verse 35, who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He was the one to whom they should be looking. And they should be looking to him. And they should be looking to him not least, because judgment was imminent. God was going to judge his people. How was God going to judge his people? What was it that we read in these verses that was about to happen to them? Well, what we discover in verses 1 to 7 is that the Lord is going to take away. There's going to be a divine subtraction. We read there, "The Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah." What was going to happen was this. The Lord was going to take away, to remove, every man-made prop from his people. All those things in which they were trusting, all those things in which they were leaning other than him, were going to be removed. Everything. Everything. We read in verse 1 of the stock and the store being removed. Every single support, even their supply of bread and water, that which was needed for life. And then what we read as we cast our eyes over these opening verses is really the breakdown of stable government. The removal of those who should be giving leadership to the people. The land would be bereft of leaders. That would be part of God's judgment on the land. Has a certain up-to-date ring about it, I say to you. And we read of the mighty man and the man of war. Here are those who were looked up to, the heroes of the land, those who were to protect the nation. They would be removed. Judges and prophets, these are the people that the populace looked to for justice and for guidance. They would be taken away as well. Along with diviners, these were those who the people had foolishly turned to, who practiced the occult. And their elders, their captains and counselors, and the skillful artisan. Again, people who were looked up to as being essential to the very life and fabric of the nation were all going to be removed. So there would be judgment in the removal of wise leadership and every other support, and that was about to take place. But who would take their place? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer, doesn't it? I will give children to their princes, and babes shall rule over them. What is being said here is that the Lord was going to give them immature, irrational, inexperienced leaders. And that would be part of God's judgment upon the nation. I'll leave you to fill in the dots. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, in Romans 13, verse 1, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. To have good government is a blessing from God, where there's order and there's liberty and justice and wise leadership, and we can go around our business in peace as believers. We may thank God. However, the removal, the taking away, the subtraction of these things is a sign of God's judgment upon a nation. And then verse 5 assures us that as its leaders were foolish, inexperienced, so would be the people. As ever so, there would be a breakdown within the whole fabric of society. Incompetent government would lead to unrest. And we read of the people being oppressed in verse 5. Now, in the days when God's people were in captivity, it was the Egyptians who oppressed them. But now you notice they're oppressing one another. The situation is so bad that no one wants to be a ruler now. That's what verses 6 and 7 are all about. Normally there would be no problem in finding men to take office in the land. It would be considered a great honor. It would be a great privilege. But now those with a cloak, those with a covering, that is, those with some authority, those with some wealth, they can't even be dragged into office. Verse 7, in that day, those who are asked will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. I cannot heal you. That was the truth. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 6, we have that graphic picture of the nation full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, these things that we're told there cannot be healed, cannot be bound up. It's a grim picture indeed that is set before us here by the Lord as he removes all the props, all the things that people were trusting in. It's a solemn warning of unrest, of anarchy, of breakdown in society, of God's judgment upon the land. And in verses 8 to 12, we're told why. What will happen has been faithfully described. The Lord's going to remove every prop, all those things upon which the people were leaning, trusting outside of himself. And in verses 8 to 12 tell us why. We have that little word for there, you notice, or because. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. This, if you like, is the explanation as to why God's judgment was coming. And just to remind you again, their calling as God's people, and indeed our calling as God's people, is to holiness. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, the Lord God had told them, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were to be separated from the other nations. They were to serve God. Their calling was to holiness. Their calling was to walk with their God. What an honor that was. What an honor. There can be none greater, can there? To be God's special treasure, to reflect his glory, to obey his word. And yet God says in Jeremiah 2:11, but my people have changed their glory. Their glory was to know God. Their glory was to serve God. Yet they changed their glory. And here in Isaiah we see the people have provoked the eyes of his glory. That is, they rebelled against his glory. That can be rendered. And they'd done so, of course, by sinning. They'd fallen morally. They'd fallen spiritually. They'd refused to listen to God. And that was divine provocation. Look at verse 9. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, says the Lord. So here were people who are blatant about their sin. Here are people who openly, shamelessly declare their sin. Here are people who are proud of their sin. Does it ring any bells? There's no attempt to hide their sin, their transgression of God's law. They declare their sins as Sodom. So instead of glorying in God, they gloried in their shame, in defying God. We may think of Jeremiah's words in chapter 6, verse 15. Remember what he says there? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, he says, no. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You could write that large over 21st century Britain, couldn't you? And here in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9, God says to them, woe to their soul. They would reap what they were sowing. Retribution was inevitable. But you notice also here, this is a great encouragement to us. God's judgment would be just. God's judgment would be measured. There were yet a remnant in Israel, even in these desperate times, who were seeking to serve God. Verses 10 and 11. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. And if we would reap the blessings of righteousness, then we must live righteously before God. We must obey God's word from the heart. Not just giving some superficial performance such as characterized so many in Isaiah's day. But it didn't affect their day-to-day life. And I said in verses 13 through to 4, verse 1, we have this courtroom scene. We've had one before where here's another where the judge stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The charge against Judah and Jerusalem as those who had broken his covenant is to be brought. And the Lord stands up to plead in verse 13. That is to plead his case. Now, there's been great interest this week, hasn't there, in what's happening in the Supreme Court of this land. But what we read of here is far more grave and far more serious. Because it's not earthly judges that are going to decide something. It's God himself who stands as the judge. He's entering into legal dispute, as it were, with his people. The Lord will enter into judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Beginning, you see, with the elders and princes, beginning with the leaders of the people, beginning with those who had failed to keep his vineyard, that is, his covenant people, because of the misuse of their office. Look at what it says, verses 14, 15, crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor. They would not escape. They would not escape. It's a very serious matter to be one who has the responsibility of shepherding God's people. That's why they're first on the list. And it was serious then, and it's serious today. It's a serious matter to be an under-shepherd. We're going to be looking shortly, God willing, at the book of James. Remember what he says there in chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you be teachers, he says, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. He's a fool who rushes into the ministry without thinking. And here God begins with the leaders of the people as he stands to pronounce judgment. Foolish, as I say, is the man who takes up office, whether it be pastor, elder, deacon within the church, without recognizing the seriousness of that position and being absolutely sure that they've been sent and called by God and recognized by God's people for that office. We must not intrude into any of those offices. And God here deals with the leaders first. And then from the leaders, there's a description given us, a denunciation, really, of the daughters of Jerusalem. And presumably many of these were those who had profited from their husband's crimes. Now we read this in Psalm 50 and verse 2, concerning God's people. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. It's the beauty of holiness which the psalmist is speaking of there. But as you can clearly see from these verses, the beauty we read of here is condemned by God because it's of a very different order indeed. And we read of women who were dressing lavishly, who were parading their wealth, and also deliberately flaunting their sexuality. Haughty, says verse 16, proud, walking with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. And they're adorned with the finest clothes and jewelry. And we have that long list that's brought before us in verses 18 through to verse 23. Here were women who most definitely wanted to be seen. But clearly also, it's not what God thought of them that was foremost in their hearts and their minds. I'm not going to speak on this at length. In many ways, I'm unqualified. I'm certainly not advocating that Christian women should wear dull, dowdy, and unattractive clothes, as I've seen some dressed. But as Peter wrote to the wives of his day, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging their hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious, he says. Very precious in the sight of God. And that was certainly not the case in Isaiah's day. Judgment was looming, and it's spelt out in graphic terms in these verses. There's going to be a drastic change. Instead of expensive sashes, verse 24, there would be a rope because they were going to be led away captive into exile. Instead of the sweet smell of expensive perfumes, there would be a stench, the smell of unwashed bodies. And instead of rich robes, they would be clothed in sackcloth. They would be prisoners of war. And such would be the ravages of that war, of the conflict that was coming, that we learn at verse 4 and verse 1, there would not be enough men left to marry the women. And of course, as we read here, to be unmarried, to be without children, was a great reproach. Isaiah will say later in chapter 54 and verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with children. And here at chapter 4, we read, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. The Lord has spelled out the consequences of breaking his covenant to his people in Deuteronomy 28. He told them the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed. They were severe. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 67, the Lord says, in the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord's word came to pass. It always does. But nobody cared for God's message through Isaiah. Remember how he will say plaintively in chapter 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People just went on their way, enjoying themselves, ignoring this prophet of God, content with their lives. But the word of the Lord would come to pass, and they would be taken captive. And the day would come when there in Babylon, in captivity, the sound of singing would stop. And I remember they were taunted by their captors. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they replied, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Read Psalm 137 later. This all tells us, you know, there's pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. But it's for a season. It's for a season. Judgment is coming. But Isaiah does not leave us with Zion being desolate, with the people oppressed in captivity. He sets before them, and he sets before us, a future hope. See it in chapter 4, in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. This is a wonderful prophecy. In that day, in the latter days, in those days spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 2, which we saw in a previous study, refers to the Messianic age. And then we have the words, the branch of the Lord. And that's the first time we have that description in the Word of God of the coming Messiah. The branch of the Lord shall be glorious. And there's no question but that that would be the case. Because this branch, this living shoot, is to come out of God. It has to be glorious. It has to be glorious. So the picture we have here is this. Judah, as we've seen, is like a decaying tree. The axe is about to fall. Judgment is coming. It's imminent. But at verse, chapter 11 and verse 1, we're told, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is David's father. A shoot was going to arise, a living shoot. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Chapter 11, verse 2. And that's the one spoken of here in chapter 4 and verse 2. To my mind, undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no decay. There's no fault. There's no decay because there's no sin in him. He's all glorious. He's the eternal Son of God. And what will he do? He will purify his people. Those who are truly his people, those who are looking to him, this faithful remnant, the righteous of chapter 3 and verse 10, they would be saved. We mention here at verse 4 of this chapter of the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem and the blood of Jerusalem. It speaks of the guilt and the iniquity of the people. And it's going to be taken away. It's going to be taken away by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. And Isaiah here is using imagery, as you can see, from the days when Israel was brought out of the wilderness, out of captivity. Remember when they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Isaiah here, he sees God's presence as a protective canopy, as it were, over his people. For over all the glory, there will be a covering, he says. He's bringing before us a renewed people, a purified people, a people living under God's protection. Now, you'll remember in their wilderness journeys, it was God and his salvation that the people depended upon. Remember Moses at the Red Sea? What he said as the Egyptians with their chariots closed in upon them. Do not be afraid, he said. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They did see his salvation, didn't they? Praise God. As the waters opened and they crossed over on dry land. And then they saw Pharaoh and all his hosts drowned. And as they journeyed on through the wilderness, as God's people, they had nothing. They had nothing. This is what I want you to see this morning. They had nothing in this world. No wealth, no goods, no food, no chariots, nothing. None of those things that the Lord was going to take away here in judgment from those who didn't know him. But I'll tell you what they had. They had God. They had God. They had his presence. They had the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They had his provision as the manna fell from heaven. They had nothing in this world, yet they had everything. That's the message here. They had God. They would shortly not have God's protection when they'd be taken away by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and later the Romans. But a day is coming, says Isaiah, when God's presence, God's protection, would be the portion of all who looked for him, who were waiting for him, who were looking for his appearance. And the Lord's always had a remnant. Remember at the advent of Christ, we read, don't we, in the New Testament of Simeon, a just and devout man. What was he doing? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the Messiah. And also, you remember Anna the prophetess we read of, who did not depart from the temple, serving God, praying and fasting. What was she doing? Looking for redemption in Jerusalem, says the word of God. And there were others as well who would enter into God's kingdom, who would come under God's protection and guidance, under his glory. Dear friends, the final fulfillment of these words is yet to be. When those purged and washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will know complete peace and refuge, for they will be forever with the Lord in his kingdom. Let me close with a question pertinent to each one of us. What are you living for? What are you really living for? Is Christianity an appendix to your life? Are you really living for this world? Are you no different from those around you? What are you living for? Are you still aligned with those we read of in chapter 3 of Isaiah, who despite outwardly worshipping God, whose hearts were far from him, and in reality were rebelling against God? Are you living for this world, or are you on pilgrimage? In other words, putting it differently, are you, as you sit there this morning, satisfied in God? And you say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Is he truly your Lord? Is he guiding your life? Are you under his protection? Are you under the blood of Christ? God humbled his proud people of old. He will one day humble every proud sinner, but he will save his people. All who have found everything they need for this life and for eternity in Christ. He will save all to whom Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, is all and in all. Look at verse 6. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter. The sovereign Lord will protect all his people, those who are Israel indeed, whether Jew or Gentile, all with the faith of Abraham. And what I'm saying to you is this, be sure you have that faith. Be sure you have that faith. Don't wander aimlessly through life, even a religious life. Follow the Lord. Go on pilgrimage. Go on pilgrimage until Jesus comes or calls and glory breaks upon your sight. Oh, may the Lord give us a vision as a people of what it really means to live for Christ. I'm preaching to myself. I'm not having a go at you. I'm preaching to myself as much as you. There's so much more of God to know if we will but yield our lives to him and serve him with all our hearts.